Don, I see you're not at the keyboard.
Yeah, I have my reasons. I'm recording this morning.
You have a recording?
Yes.
Take it away, Don.
No. I'm recording your message.
Oh.
Okay.
So we're not going to have a music entree, right?
No. We hit on something, yeah.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's just...
Amazing grace.
Check here.
The sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Amen, amen. Good to be with you today, man. Let's open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 11. Reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Last week when we visited the church at Philippi via the letter of Paul to the church, Paul warned the Philippian church about those people who would try to pervert the gospel. Those people who would try to subtract from the content of the gospel, those who would add to it, and those who would alter the gospel. And he warned them very seriously about avoiding those individuals who would pervert the gospel. We learned last week that no one is going to be converted by a perverted gospel. And so we need to both be defenders of the gospel and purify it, keep it pure, as well as be a proclaimer of the gospel. And then he defined who were the circumcision. If you notice in those verses 1 through 7, he describes the circumcision, which would be the true covenant people. And he describes those who are truly in Christ. It's another way of describing a person who's in Christ is calling the true circumcision. That's the reference that he's referring to. And they possess saving faith. He described them in three different ways. They put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh, not trusting themselves. They glorify and glorifying in Christ Jesus. Their motivation is God's glory. And they worship by the Spirit of God. They're led by the Holy Spirit. And so another way of describing a true believer is they put no confidence in the flesh, glorying in Christ Jesus, and they worship God by the Spirit. And now he deals with a very, very critical subject that follows very naturally from that discourse we just discussed last week. And that is, where does one put their confidence to know that they are secure to stand before a holy God? How do I know that I can have confidence that before God, he accepts me? And so Paul is going to teach us very logically the next conclusion of this. How do I find my acceptance with God? How do I know with confidence that I can stand before a holy God? And Paul went through a very radical transformation in his life when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. He realized that all the things that he'd been doing really did not gain or earn him salvation, and he was not secure or confident to stand before a holy God based upon all the things he had done just in keeping the law. And he began to realize that in keeping the law was not the means of pleasing God. You can read about that in Paul's life in Romans chapter 7. And so Paul wants to make very certain that his brothers and sisters at Philippi understand where acceptance with God can be found, that you can have confidence to know that I'm standing before a holy God and being accepted, and not being deceived by those people who would pervert the gospel to cheapen it, to add to it, subtract from it, or alter it. And so he uses himself as an example to illustrate where one finds acceptance with God. And he speaks from his own experience. And I think there's a pretty good principle right here, man. That whenever you're asked to give your testimony, give your own experience with Christ. Don't give somebody else's. Paul's going to give his own testimony about how he began to realize that he could stand before a holy God with acceptance. And so if you ever have a chance, tell your own experience. Tell them how you came to know Christ. Was it a long time, a short time? Was it through a Bible study? How was it? Was it somebody shared the gospel with you? Whatever it is, tell your own experience, because that's the most believable thing you have. Don't make something up that's glorified. Just give your own experience. Now, Paul's going to give us his experience. And this is sort of his testimony about he understood once and for all how he could be accepted in front of a holy God. So the first thing he talks about is acceptance. He's got to rely on another person's righteousness. It's what we would call alien righteousness, a righteousness that's outside of yourself. Paul wants us to realize this, that you must rely on another person's righteousness. Paul wants to make sure that Christ is more fully known to the people at Philippi. If one clings to one's own righteousness, Paul will tell us, even to the slightest degree, you can't enjoy Christ's righteousness. The two just don't mix. You can't trust your own righteousness and trust Christ's righteousness at the same time. One must be fully given up before the other can be fully appropriated. You've got to give up your own righteousness. That's why Paul says a true believer no longer trusts their fleshly activities. So Paul's first expression of his own acceptance before God is he realized he must be trusting somebody else's righteousness. Now, Paul wants to make certain that his fellow believers understand what it means to be in Christ. You'll notice that phrase is used in these passages, 8 through 11. In Christ. Remember how he described them in verse 1? He described them as saints. What is a saint? A saint is somebody set apart for God's glory. Describe them as saints. He wants them to understand what it means to be in Christ. That's the relationship that's key for him. And so the first thing he wants us to understand is this. You must rely on another person's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So let's take a look at this righteousness of Christ. Point number one would be this. It is Christ's righteousness that we must trust. It is Christ's righteousness that we must trust. Replace our righteousness with his righteousness. Now the in him relationship that Paul is referring to means that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. You're given credit for it. It's imputed to your account. So that it is reckoned as his own. You can now claim it as your own. Now this implies several different things, biblically. The imputed righteousness of Christ implies several things. First of all, it implies redemption or rescue from the claims of Satan. We're rescued from the claims of Satan because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 33. It also implies reconciliation with God. Not only redemption from the claims of Satan, but also reconciliation with God. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. It also implies forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. And when you put all those together, the state of being in conformity with the law of God is the last thing that it implies. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Now let me give you those again. This is critically important for us to understand. The in him relationship, when you are in Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, given credit to you, you are now wrapped in the robes of righteousness. God views you as righteous, does not see your own righteousness. He sees his righteousness in Christ. It means this, you've been rescued from the claims of Satan, Romans 8, 31 and 33. Been reconciled with God, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. Forgiveness of sin, Ephesians 1, 7. And the state of being in conformity with the law of God. You are now in conformity with the law of God, Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. That's how we begin to have our acceptance, because our acceptance is based upon the righteousness of Christ. This alien righteousness that is given to us, imputed to us, given credit to us, imputed to us, imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. Second thing he wants us to know is this. This righteousness is not merited by the works performed by man. It is not merited by works performed by man. What Paul means is this, that in no way can the righteousness that counts before God be regarded as coming from my own accomplishments. Not from my own accomplishments or in accordance with strictly Old Testament law. Just not my own accomplishments. That's why the definition of a believer, a follower of Christ, is one who no longer is trusting the flesh. You're no longer trusting your fleshly attitudes, your fleshly activities of being acceptable to God. It means that the righteousness that counts can no longer be coming from me. We don't get credit for our righteousness. Righteousness is something that we want to become. And we do it as a means of commitment. We do it as a means of expression of our salvation, but it does not earn your salvation. It expresses it. And so when we are committed to Christ, we want to be obedient. That's an expression of it. But it does not. There's no merit in it as it relates to our salvation experience. I call your attention to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And the penalty is given to those who deserve it. God's righteousness is given to those who don't deserve it. The wages of sin is death. It's given to those who deserve it. But the righteousness of God is given to those who don't deserve it. God justifies the ungodly. The word justify means declares righteous. God declares you righteous. He declares the ungodly righteous. That's you and me. And Christ died for the ungodly. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now the word believe, as you know, is the acrostic DART, D-A-R-T. Depend upon, adhere to, rely upon, and trust in. Those are the four phases of the word believe. It's a very active, aggressive word. So let's go back and substitute that into this chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans. And to the one who does not work, but depends upon Christ, adheres to Christ, relies upon Christ, and trusts in Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You get credit for the righteousness of Christ because of our belief in him. And belief is a gift. It's given to the ungodly. How about Romans chapter 5, verse 6? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And then in summation, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. To be accepted by God is Christ's righteousness that is given credit to us, and righteousness comes from him. This righteousness, Paul tells us, is appropriated by faith. It's applied in our lives by faith. Faith is the hand that received God's free gift to the undeserving. Faith is the hand that receives God's gift, free gift to the undeserving. Now, when you put all that together, man, it stands to reason that the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is the imputed righteousness of Christ in the sinner, credited to you. And the logical conclusion is that it must be accepted by faith and not earned. It's accepted by faith and not earned. You can't earn it. You accept it by faith. You depend upon it, you adhere to it, you rely upon it, and you trust in it. It is appropriated by faith. Given by God, but appropriated by faith. Call your attention to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Depends upon Christ, adheres to Christ, relies upon Christ, and trusts in Christ. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In Galatians 2:20 is another good verse for us. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's the in Christ relationship again. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, man, the real critical issue for us is this. How do I know that I have the confidence that I can stand before a holy God and be acceptable? Paul is giving his testimony. He said, you know, I did all these things. Go back and read the previous chapter, how he described himself. I did all these things, and none of that counted towards my achieving an acceptance before God. It wasn't until I realized that I had to give up all of my righteousness and trust the righteousness of Christ and have it imputed to me, credited to me, that I became acceptable before a holy God. And he has this great confidence. This is his testimony. He also wants us to know this, that it comes from God. This righteousness that's acceptable to God is the righteousness of Christ. It comes by faith. It also comes by God. It comes from God. He wants us to understand the divine origin of righteousness. And righteousness is provided by God. Righteousness is something that God provides for us. Now, what is the definition of righteousness? I think one of the best definitions I've come across is that righteousness is who God is, what God possesses, and what God demonstrates in his character. Righteousness is who God is, what God possesses, and what he displays in his character. Everything that God does is righteous. Now, how in the world can we think that we can earn a righteousness that is perfected by the character, nature, and character of God? It's just ludicrous to think that we can do that. It must come from God. How about Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 25? And are justified by his grace. Remember, justified means declared righteous. Notice the number of times these verses are saying you are justified. It's obvious Paul wants us to know that God declares us as righteous and we are justified when we are found acceptable before a holy God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Passed over former sins. Christ died for the ungodly. God saves the ungodly. Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, righteousness, man, is both possessed by faith and exercised by faith. Our righteousness is something we must exercise. We possess it by faith, and by faith we exercise it, for which we will be held accountable and rewarded. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. There's a responsibility, man, that we have to live out our commitment to Christ by our love for Christ and his obedience. And Paul's going to tell us how to do that in just a moment. He's just now giving us his testimony of saying, this is what I began to realize, that all the things that I used to do, keeping the law, all the things that I did in my ecclesiastical heritage, all that came to naught when it came to being held acceptable in front of God. It all had to do with the imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness of Christ to him. And lastly, I want you to see this. It results in striving after spiritual perfection. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. Paul is saying, I now understand that I am acceptable before a holy God. And what is my response? My response is to strive for spiritual perfection. I must exercise this. I must actively pursue it and work at it. And the experience of every person that has been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light and has felt in their heart Christ's pardoning love will sing this song by E.E. Hewitt. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. Now that's Paul's testimony. Again, in summary, saying this, I began to realize that all the things that I did were of naught when it came before standing before a holy God. And what gave me the assurance that I could stand before a holy God was understanding the righteousness of Christ imputed to me as an ungodly sinner. And when he did that, now he says, this is what my ambition is. He goes from the point of acceptance. Once you realize you've been accepted by God, what is our response? What should it be? Absolutely, one of gratitude and thanksgiving. But Paul says it's got to be something more than that. We've got to have the ambition to become rely upon another's identity. In other words, I want to know Christ more. The thing that Paul says is this. Once I began to realize that I was totally accepted before a holy God, the thing that I wanted to do was to know Christ more and more and more. I wanted to know Christ more and more. And that was a response of an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving. His motivation was not guilt. It wasn't earning anything. His motivation was gratitude. And the thing that I want to do now more than anything else, my ambition is to rely upon another's identity and get to know him. I want to know Christ more. One of the things that gratitude does for us, man, is it drives us to the throne of grace to see Christ more clearly. Gratitude prompts us to see Christ more clearly. So Paul says this. First of all, I want to know him more deeply. In response to my now being assured of my acceptance before a holy God, my consequence is this. I want to know Christ more deeply. I want to know him more intimately. Paul was a perfectionist, I believe. And he wanted to know much about Christ as he could. He wanted to be like him as much as he could. Not only I want to know him, but I want to be like him, he says. He wanted to gain as much of an understanding of Christ's person and love as possible. He does that in a couple of different ways. To know him, Paul says, refers to a knowledge not only of the mind, but also of the heart. He understands the facts of now being accepted before a holy God, but I want to go deeper than that. I want to become more intimately related to Christ, my Savior and my Lord, as I go through my life. I want to become more intimate in my relationship. I want to know him more. I want to know him more. He wants to know not merely facts about Christ. He wants to know about his sufferings. He wants to know what he went through in his sufferings. Because Paul's logic is this. Paul wants to experience what Christ experienced. If I can just enter into this experience that Christ went through, I'm going to get to know him more deeply. I'm going to love him more tenderly. I'll become more oriented toward my obedience. I want to know him as deeply as I can. And the only way I can do that is to enter into what he went through in his life. And that means part of his sufferings. Now the verb know in this particular passage is a very intimate and personal knowledge word. It was used by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as Adam knew Eve. It means the height of intimate knowledge. The height of intimate knowledge. Paul says this, I now understand how I can have confidence and stand before a holy God. I now understand that. The result of that is this. I want to now have a more intimate knowledge of my Savior. I want to know him in a more intimate way. This is what Paul wanted from Christ. That was his ambition. His ambition was not to become the head of a movement. His ambition was not to be a letter writer. His ambition was to get to know Christ more deeply because he understood now why he was acceptable before a holy God because of the righteousness of Christ. And so there are several things he wants to know. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. Paul desires an ever-increasing knowledge of the power that proceeds from the resurrection of the risen Lord. Now, the reason I think Paul wanted that was because the resurrected Savior ensured Paul through the Spirit of his justification. It was God declaring him righteous. Because when God raised the Son, he proved that he accepted the sacrifice. The ransom was paid by Christ. You see, the reason that Paul wants to understand the power of the resurrection, if I could just understand that, if God had the power to resurrect him, that power of resurrection gives me the assurance of my justification because the ransom was paid. Christ's sacrifice was accepted by God. Therefore, I have the assurance of my justification because of the resurrection of Christ. If I can just experience a little bit of that resurrection mindset, I'm going to clearly more understand why I've been justified and can stand before a holy God because the ransom was paid by Christ. He wants to understand the power of that resurrection. Notice Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. You see, the resurrection of Christ is the proof of your justification. That's what Paul wants to experience. He said, if I could just understand a little bit more about this resurrection power, I'm going to understand more clearly the power of my justification and why I can, with gratitude, stand before a holy God. Because I understand the resurrection. He was raised for our justification. That's my assurance. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the resurrection proves that God accepted the ransom. And Paul's theory is this. If I could just grasp a little bit of that resurrection power, I'm going to more fully understand my personal justification. My personal justification. And this means that knowing the power of the resurrection will radically impact my daily life because I'll be motivated by gratitude. Notice Romans 8, chapter 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, there again, in Christ. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, there's a direct correlation between the resurrection power of Christ and you and my daily life. And Paul says, if I can just grasp that more deeply, I'm going to impact my life more critically because I'm going to see the revelation between the resurrection of the dead and my daily life. Christ is in me. The Spirit is in me. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. See, that's present tense. Things are going to change in your life. This is just not a one-time fact. It's going to impact your life dramatically when you understand that. And Paul says, if I can just grasp that just a little bit, it's going to change the way that I live. Change the way that I live. I want to call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you turn with me there. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 10 to 11. Well, let's get back to verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. And what is the treasure? The life of Christ. You've got the gospel, the life of Christ in you. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. That's normal Christian living. Part of us dies every day just through the process of living. But as we die in this earthly body, what comes out of us is the life of Christ. If you had a 55-gallon drum and you filled it with water and you gave somebody the opportunity to come up and hit it with an axe or a saw or a hammer, what would happen to the contents of the water? Until it's broken up, it would be in one place. The impact is only in one place. But when you break up that 55-gallon drum by abuses, what happens to the content? It flows all over the place. That's what happens to our life. As we are broken in the courses of life, hassled but not defeated, we go through life. What comes out of us is the life of Christ, because the life of Christ is in us through the Spirit. That's how we begin to make an impact. And the degree to which we can understand that will be the degree to which we will recognize that when troubles come into our life, we need to say what? Thanks. Because all you're doing is you're giving me the opportunity to have the life of Christ in me fill the room of the people I'm with relating. That's how we give away the life of Christ. So death is at work at us, but life is at work with you. Paul next wants to say, not only do I want to understand the resurrection of his power, but I want to understand and share in his sufferings. Paul wants to participate more and more in the reproaches of Christ and more in the afflictions of Christ. Notice how he says it in Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul says, look, it'll be an honor for me to be afflicted because of the cause of Christ. It would be more and more, I'd like to be part of the reproaches that are given to Christ because I'm filling in my flesh, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. His desire to participate in the sufferings of Christ is part of his longing for personal holiness. Now, have you ever thought about the correlation between personal holiness and personal suffering? Paul is saying, if I can just enter into more of his suffering, experience that, make that a part of my life, bear some of the reproaches, bear some of the sufferings, I'm going to understand what it was like for Christ to go through these sufferings. In doing that, I'm participating in his sufferings, and that's part of my personal holiness. It's going to help me become more holy. That's his ambition. I use the word ambition as what Paul is describing he wants to be. He wants to become more personally holy, and the result of that is because of his confidence in knowing that he can stand before a holy God because he's justified by faith. Yeah, Don.
Bruce, the words that stand out to me in this passage are that Paul has counted all things rubbish, or I guess the word is dung. You know, and then also the part about wanting to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. That kind of bothers me a little bit because I haven't come to that point yet. I mean, I have to be honest. You know, I don't pray, Lord, I want to share in the fellowship of your sufferings today. Can you comment on that?
Sure can. Here's my silver bullet. You're not the only Lone Ranger.
All right.
I'm with you on that. I was deeply convicted. This is what Paul's ambition is. Now, is that my ambition? No. I want it to be, but it's not there yet. This is something that is progressive. Revelation in God's life is progressive in us. It's not instantaneous. Just because we understand that I'm accepted by a holy God through justification does not necessarily mean that I'm going to be personally holy in every aspect of my life. That's why I have a responsibility to work at that and to be motivated by that. So, Don, your point is well taken. I'm not at that level anyway. That's the desire that I hope that the Holy Spirit will continue to build in my life, but I'm not there totally there because it's progressive. That's something that happens to us over time. It's progressive. Revelation is progressive, that God doesn't give us everything at once at the same time. Yes, Ted.
I think Don's raised an excellent point. I mean, this verse you're reading now is my life verse. And when I first read it, I meditated on it for years. I know Paul welcomed and embraced suffering, but he did not pursue it. And this was a problem in the early church where Christians were actually coming to the arena and said, feed me to the lions. And they said, no, you don't do that. You wait till it comes and gets you. I guess that's the first point. The second point is you were talking about progressive revelation, but it's also progressive experience.
Absolutely.
In my earlier days, I was a runner, and I didn't go out and run a 10K right off the bat. I ran maybe a half a mile. Same thing is true with the suffering, that we get it in small doses initially. Sometimes we get it in big doses, but I'm just thinking, Don, when you went to live on your own, there was a lot of suffering, and that was the net.
You're kind of joyful now, but...
But at the time you suffered, and you were in a lot of agony about that, but the suffering had the impact of changing you.
True, but that pales into insignificance when it comes to persecution
of course.
That our brothers and sisters are enduring or whatever.
Of course, but that's almost irrelevant because the thing is, Satan would like to say the big, you know, you're really not suffering unless you're really suffering big time. But you're preparing for greater suffering, but you went through some suffering yourself. I know you did, and I have too. The problem is that we look at it as a bad thing rather than, as Bruce is saying, a good thing that's going to shape us in his image.
I think the important thing in all this discussion, Ted, thanks for your comments. Yeah, Jim?
Would have taken the place of others first, you know, preferring to protect another sister or brother rather than hiding to be last, you know. And I think that also would have been true.
I think, yes, please.
Yeah. I'm just wondering whether empathy, when a brother goes through something and our heart aches, is this what he's talking about? That's my question to you. Is our Christ-like growth, is that if Don's going through difficulties and we pray for him and we feel in our heart sorrow or pain on his behalf through empathy, that is Christ-like behavior. Is that wrong?
No, I think that would be consistent with Colossians 1:24, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. When one element of the body suffers, we all suffer. And so we need to understand that we need to be empathetic to those who are suffering and be a part of that with them so that they can bear that burden not only by themselves but also with us. This is a bodily function. It's the church's function. Now, Paul is not suggesting, nor am I suggesting, that Paul is praying for persecution. I'm not saying he's saying, Lord, give me this, give me that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when it comes, let me have the right response and the right attitude. We don't pray for persecution. God will bring that into us in his own life for his own reasons. Remember, God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God means this, that whatever God permits in my life is for his glory and my good. When I have that persecution comes and the difficulties come, we accept it with the right attitude. That's what Paul is suggesting. That's how we begin to experience it progressively. But I'm not suggesting he's saying, oh, I'm going to go pray for this or pray for that. Paul is not praying that I'm going to be crucified. He's not saying that. He's saying that when the persecution comes because I'm a member of the body of Christ, let me do it with the right attitude, have the right response. We okay? I think Paul's desire is to participate in the sufferings of Christ as part of his longing for personal holiness. And lastly, he says, I also want to understand what it means to attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want to read a passage for you. Go to Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. Now, Paul wishes here that he wishes to be dead to sin. He wants to be dead to sin. He also implies that he wants to die to his self-righteousness and his self-centeredness. He's not saying that I want to be crucified. That's not what he's saying. But listen to what he says in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 11. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must all consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. Paul is not saying I want to be crucified like Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that I want to get rid of all the sin in my life, my self-centeredness, my selfishness, and all those things that I used to cherish. I want those things to die, and I need to consider myself as dead to all those things, and now I'm alive to Christ. I think it also means this subtly. I think it means that he would like to be a blessing to other people, as was Christ was a blessing to people in his death and resurrection. In other words, there's so many blessings that we acquire because of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And Paul is saying, if I can experience some of that, maybe I can be a blessing to some other people, because I'm dead to my sin and alive to Christ through grace. Now, Paul wants to be conformed to his death in that attitude, but he's not suggesting he wants to be crucified like Christ was. Let me conclude with this statement that I read once, I think was very touching, very meaningful. When we as Christians appropriate the saving value of Christ's death and resurrection, in other words, when we make it our own, you make it your own, we die to sin. For the guilt of sin has been removed, and sin's power over us is gradually reduced until finally removed by the Holy Spirit at death. Justification is freedom from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, freedom from the power of sin. Glorification, freedom from the presence of sin. That's what awaits us, men, freedom from the presence of sin. May God be pleased to help us understand fully what it means to be accepted by a holy God through the work of justification by faith alone. And as a motivation, may we desire to be more Christ-like and become more conformed to the image of Christ by the revelation of our personal holiness as God works in our lives through grace. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I hope I didn't mess that up. Father, if I've said anything that's inconsistent with who you are and your nature and all of your righteousness, I pray, Lord, that you'd be free to move that away from us, remove that from our memories. Give us those things only consistent with who you are and all of your glory, so that we might understand what it means to be fully accepted before a holy God because of the sacrifice of the personal work of Christ. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Good job, Lord. Good job.